Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with all men, and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. May we pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open up the Scriptures to us. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Lord, we have this record of your word, Holy Scripture, which we confess is your word, infallible and inerrant. And yet, Lord, without the anointing of your Holy Spirit, it is for us a dead letter. So we pray, Lord, in the prayer of the church, come, Holy Spirit, illuminate this text, shine the light of understanding in our own minds of what this text means, and then apply it, Lord, to our hearts. And not merely with an intellectual awareness of what it means for us as individuals, but, Lord, with Holy Spirit power so that we desire the will of God and we have the power to do the will of God so that we would be in this world different people, that we would shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Lord, bless us and pity us and shine on us with your face that your saving way may be made known not only here but throughout the world. Lord, bless those who are in authority over us, our police and mayors and city council people and police jurymen, Lord, for congressmen, for representatives, for senators, state and national, for our president and our governors, for all of our judiciary, we pray that we might be able to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We want to address this question today and over the next several weeks. What is it, in the words of verse 15, see that no one misses the grace of God? What is it to miss the grace of God? What is it to come short of the grace of God? What does it mean, particularly in this particular epistle, that has the direst warnings in the entirety of Scripture about missing out on all that is ours in Christ? What does it mean in light of places like, for example, turn over to chapter 10, where he says in verse 26, page 1874, and I believe that this gives us a sense of understanding what the writer of Hebrews is talking about, page 1874, Hebrews 10, 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. What's that talking about? What's it saying? Is it saying that a born-again person can lose his or her salvation? Is that what it's saying? I don't believe it's saying that, but it sure sounds like it, doesn't it? And why does it sound like that to us? Well, we want to explore that. But notice it again, because it's very strong. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Or take Hebrews chapter 6, where this is expressed as well. Hebrews chapter 6, where he says this, and starting in verse 4. Hebrews 6, 4, page 1867. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. Notice this terribly, terribly chilling warning. Hebrews 6 and verse 6. If they fall away, to be brought back to repentance.
See?
If this is saying that a real Christian can lose his salvation, what it's saying, and make no mistake about it, is that if you ever get saved and get lost, you can never be saved again, if that's what it's saying. Make no mistake about it. It's a very important thing that you grasp it. If the writer of Hebrews is saying that a real Christian can ever be lost, he's saying that if you can ever be lost, you can never be saved again. You are hopelessly on your way to hell. That's what he's saying. Look at it again. Listen to these warnings then in light of this. Verse 6, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. He's saying what? Verse 4, it is impossible for those, and he lists these things, and then he says, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and are subjecting Him to public disgrace. And if you turn back to Hebrews 10, you see it just as forcefully, where he says in verse 26, Hebrews 10, 26, page 1874, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. That's very forceful. The blood of Jesus will do you no good if you read it that way. And I'm going to tell you there's a different way to read it. And I'm going to tell you that the way I'm going to read it to you is the way to read it, period. Make no mistake about it, that it's the only correct interpretation of the passage rightly understood. But if it means that you can be saved today and lost tomorrow, then this passage clearly teaches that if that's so, you can never be saved again. You're on your way to hell without hope. There's no point in anybody praying for you. There's no point in anybody talking to you. There's no point in you trying to pray or seek God or ever come to church again, because you're hopelessly on the way to hell. That's what the passage teaches, if it teaches that a saved person can be lost. Listen to the language, because this language is unequivocal and it's very forceful. Verse 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins remains or is left. What's that saying? Saying you're cut off without hope, if it's saying you can be saved one day and lost the next. Notice what's left if you can be saved one day and lost the next. You can never be saved again. Why? Verse 27, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. So what does this mean? First of all, I want you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. What is it to come short of the grace of God? 1 John chapter 2 tells us something very plain. Page 1900. Verse 18. 1 John 2, verse 18, page 1900. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. He wrote that over 1900 years ago. And it was true then, it's true now. We always live in the expectation of the imminent return of Christ, which could occur today, as it could have occurred in John's day. Now notice what he says. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. What's he saying? First thing is, these antichrists he's talking about, and he's not talking about the man of sin who's talked about in 2 Thessalonians 2. The man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2 prefigured in the first century in the person of Nero is an end-time figure who will be on the scene of world history at the time when Christ returns visibly to the whole world. When Christ returns, he will personally destroy the personal man of sin talked about in 2 Thessalonians 2. These antichrists, however, are false teachers. These antichrists are those who deny the Father and the Son. These antichrists are those who do not accept the basic biblical truth that there is one God who eternally exists in three persons, and that one of those persons has actually literally come in the flesh and become a real human being like you and me. If a person denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, says John in another place, he's an antichrist. So we're not to confuse the Antichrist with the man of sin. But notice what he says about these Antichrists in verse 19. They went out from us. What does that mean? Does it mean that they left Calvary and came to Grace? Or they left Grace and went to Christian Worship Center? Or they left Christian Worship Center and went to Redeemer Lutheran? Or left Redeemer Lutheran and went to First Methodist Pineville? Is that what it's talking about? No. It means they've left their profession of Christianity. They've left the Christian church entirely and totally. Not that they drifted for a while. People can drift for a while. They can get perturbed over this or that thing and get their feelings hurt and decide not to go to church and worship God in the woods or some other silly place. And they can do that. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about people missing church. He's not talking about people having an experience of coldness and deadness for a season. He's talking about a definitive act where people deliberately turn their back on the Lord and never come back. Notice he says they went out from us. But then notice the very next statement that he makes in verse 19. What does it tell us? But they were what? They weren't really part of us. They never really were part of the church. Were they baptized? Yes. Did they take the Lord's Supper? Yes. In the case of people who were leaders in the church, elders or deacons or bishops or whatever, evangelists, did they have hands laid on them? Yes. All those things were true. But he said they were never really part of us. They were not really of us. They were never part of the church. They never really knew the Lord. And notice what else he says here in verse 19. He said, because if they were, what? If they belonged to us, they would what? They'd remain with us. In other words, that doesn't mean, again, that once a member of Calvary Baptist, always a member of Calvary Baptist, or once a member of Grace Presbyterian, always a member of Grace Presbyterian. It's saying what? Once you've come to the Lord Jesus, you can never leave Him. You can't. Why can you not leave Him? Because the Holy Spirit abides in you. You can fall into sin. And you can stay in sin. Look, the picture of a real believer is King David. King David knew the Lord. King David was a saved man. If King David had had a heart attack in the act of committing adultery with Bathsheba, he would have gone to heaven. If King David had had a heart attack immediately upon signing the murder warrant, that is how he suborned his general staff to commit murder by arranging for the death of this loyal soldier, Uriah the Hittite, in order to protect the king from a capital charge, of a capital crime, because adultery in God's law is punishable by death, and is just as serious as first-degree murder in the law of God, something we don't take seriously, but God does. Anyhow, in order to cover up his crime, his capital crime, David arranged for murder. What if David had had a heart attack at that point, having written that, having Uriah killed at that point? Where would David have gone? According to the Bible, he'd have gone to heaven. But if you look at the life of David, you see that David went through at least a 9-month period of living in sin. There's at least a 9-month period between the time that David impregnates Bathsheba and a baby is born. And David isn't confronted with his sin until after the baby's born. It's at least 9 months, we can say, if Bathsheba's gestation period is average, we assume it is. Here's a 9-month period where the guy's wandered away from God. He's become more self-righteous during that time. It's always the way, by the way. You ever notice that? The more people are distanced from God and the more sin they're tolerating in their own lives, the more self-righteous they are and the more judgmental they are of other people. Well, I never. Person that starts sitting in judgment of you, I guarantee the person that sits in judgment of you is a person that's got sin in his or her life they're not dealing with. Because a judgmental spirit is a manifestation of a malfunctioning conscience. How do you know that? Well, I'll tell you how. When Nathan the prophet comes to Nathan, to David, to tell him that he's committed adultery with Bathsheba and he's committed murder to cover it up, he tells him a story about a poor man that had a little pet lamb that slept on the bed with him that he just loved dearly. That man was as loyal and felt as much affection for that pet lamb as I feel for my little dog, Hamilton. I just love that little dog. And that little dog loves me. And this man had a little animal that he was as fond of as I am of my little dog. He had a little pet lamb that went with him everywhere. You know, Mary had a little lamb, you know. And there's this rich guy just down the road. And by the way, if you want to be richer, remember this, you will be less happy than you are now. Because the more you get, the more you want. It's a fact. We don't believe that. I know you don't believe that. That's the truth. I don't believe it either, but I'm telling you the truth because God says it so. In my mind, I believe it's true, but in my heart, I sure would like some more money. So here's this rich cat. He's got all the goats and sheep in the world he wants. He's having a party, and he decides, I don't want to sacrifice one of my goats or sheep, and so what I'm going to do, I'm going to go over there to Leroy's house and steal his lamb. So he goes and steals that man's one little lamb and cuts it up and barbecues it and serves it. And Nathan the prophet comes with that story to tell David. And David is just, he should have been an elder or deacon in a church or a Sunday school teacher or a preacher, judged by his reaction. Well, I never. Hey, he deserves a burn in hell for that. That's not exactly how he said it. But what he said was, such a man is worthy of death. Well, that's a bunch of nonsense. It's not a death penalty to go kill somebody's pet lamb. It's wrong. It's bad. It's calloused. It's stealing, but it's not on the same par as adultery or murder, which are first degree capital crimes in the law of God. So what this man did was nothing, but David's reaction is censorious and judgmental, and he goes all to pieces over it. All that pent-up conviction over sin that David didn't deal with, it finally comes exploding out like a burst bubble of pus. And that's what it is. Because it's a sick conscience that has become inflamed with putrefaction and rottenness because David hasn't been dealing with his sin. And so it explodes like the lancing of a boil. And as the corruption and putrefaction oozes out of a wounded conscience, what happens? He says of the man that stole the little lamb, such a man's worthy of death. Can you get like David? Become self-righteous like that? Become a old charter member, a charter member of the Pharisee Club? The old charter members are the ones that only buy liquor out of town. Did you see Brother So-and-so in that restaurant the other night? I couldn't believe my eyes. Why, he's supposed to be a preacher of the gospel. Well, I saw wine brought to the table. What do you think of that, Mayella? Oh, that's terrible. I don't know why he doesn't do like us. We drive down to Marksville and buy it at the... The point I want to make is that Christians can backslide. Christians can distance themselves from God. Christians can harden their heart about sin. And they can become self-righteous, censorious, and judgmental, and then get so judgmental that they don't even come to church anymore. Well, I discovered that church is just full of hypocrites like me. And they just stop coming to church. So you've got to understand something about the nature of the church. It's just made up of ornery folks. Where in the world do people get the idea that the church is a place for good folks? I mean, I know that's what people believe because that's what they talk about all the time. You hear these eulogies in funerals and church membership is touted as if somebody's a really great person. You got to understand the first thing you got to do in order to be a member of the church is to confess something. What's that? Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope except for His sovereign mercy? See, the first qualification to be a member of the church is to confess you don't deserve to be a member of the church. So if you think you deserve to be a member of the church, you need to get out of the church because you're in the wrong organization. This is not a holy club. This is a self-help support group for sinners who struggle. That's what it is. Now, some strugglers have achieved more progress in the Christian life, more victory in the Christian life than others. But all of us, at our very best state, still come short. So what does he mean they were not really of us? He's not saying that a Christian can't get away from the Lord. He's not saying a Christian can't commit adultery. I've known lots of Christians who've committed adultery. I've known Christians who fell into the sin of homosexuality and continued in it for a season. I've known Christians who lied. I've known Christians who cheated on their income tax. Believe it or not. I've known Christians had problems with drugs, legal and illegal. We all have trouble with sin. What he's talking about is not people getting cold, backsliding for a season, becoming indifferent, giving themselves over for a season to sin. He's talking about a definitive action of turning your back deliberately for all time to come and never coming back to Christ. That's what he's talking about. But notice what 1 John 2:19 says. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out in order that it might be clear they were not all of us. So the person who departs from the Christian church, not for a season simply, but definitively and finally and never returning, leaves, has what? Never been saved. How do we know that? Turn with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 3. Verse 9, 1 John 3, verse 9, page 1901, and here a little knowledge of Greek grammar goes a long way. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. What does he say? No one who is born of God. Let me tell you what the Greek tense is. The Greek tense there is a Greek perfect tense. What is the meaning and significance of the Greek perfect tense? It refers to past action that has continuing, ongoing results. A past event that continues to impact you. What's he saying? No one who has in the past ever been born again will what? Continue on in sin. What does that mean? Well, here's the Greek present tense, and it has the force of continuous action. I'm going to tell you something. David did not continue in sin. King David did not continue in sin. Did he commit adultery? Yes. Did he commit murder? Yes. Did David continue in sin? No. The day that the Word of God came home to David through the prophet Nathan, David repented of his sins. See, the mark of a Christian is not whether or not he commits sin from time to time, falling into sin. The mark of a Christian is what does he do when he becomes aware that he's sinned? That's the evidence of a Christian. If when you become aware that you've sinned, you begin to cry out to God and say, help me, I need help, I need deliverance, I need cleansing, I need forgiveness, that's evidence you're born again. But if you say, oh well, everybody's a hypocrite, everybody's like this, I'm no different than anybody else, that's evidence you're not born again. I never will forget the time that Dick and I went to see a guy who'd been committing adultery. That's the job of the elders. You've got to go confront people. And when you join the church, you make a pre-commitment that you're going to let us come knock on your door and talk to you. Do you know that? See, your business becomes our business if you become a member of the church. So here's a guy who had left his wife for another woman, was shacking. And we went to see this man. And I said, man, I'm here because I'm concerned about you. He said, well, you don't need to be. He said, I got saved. I'm saved. I said, I don't believe you are. I said, if you were saved, I don't think you would have an attitude of indifference about the sin you're committing. And his response went something like this. He said, well, I had all these good-looking women that would come into the store. And when they came in here, he said, I was always lusting for them. And he said, one day it dawned on me, hey, if I'm lusting for him, I've already committed adultery in my heart. It doesn't make a difference if I go on and do it with my body too. Where does that kind of thinking come from? Hello, anybody down there? We're all here, Bob. That comes from the devil. The devil puts thoughts like that in your mind. Now, Jesus didn't tell us that committing adultery in your heart is equal to committing adultery with your body. He was just dealing with a bunch of self-righteous twits who thought they were better than everybody else because they had not literally, physically committed adultery. And he's saying, don't think you can stand before God tolerating sin in your heart like that without dealing with it. Well, anyhow, this guy had succumbed to demonic thinking, and he's thinking, you know, hey, if I'm already guilty of adultery about 20 times a day every time I see a good-looking woman, playing this VCR tape in my brain and never pushing the eject button in Jesus' name, if I'm already guilty, I may as well go ahead and enjoy it physically. And so he did. Of course, like all sin, adultery's fun for a while. The pleasures of sin for a season. If adultery weren't fun, people would never commit it. The point is, all the devil's apples have worms in them, as some preacher named John R. Rice once wrote a book on that or a sermon on that. All the devil's apples have worms. And nice, you know, apple man is good, but about time you're chewing on it, you look and you see this half a worm in the apple. And what's worse than finding a worm in the apple? Finding half a worm. Because it means the other half is in you. And if it's a buck oak moth caterpillar, it's very bad, because I got stung by one of those a couple of weeks ago. Still got scars. All the devil's apples have worms. What does that mean? It means that sin is fun, but it doesn't last. And the end result of the fun is far worse than any pleasure you ever thought about. It always leaves gravel in your mouth. It's awful. It's awful. It's like biting into some great homemade bread, you know, that smells delightful, but somehow or another the kids got a hold of the dough and played in the sandbox with it. And then the mother didn't know about it, and she puts it in the oven, and it's got all this sand in them. Can you imagine? You bite it, oh man, this is wonderful. That's sin. That's sin. Did David continue in sin? The answer is no. David fell into the sin of adultery. David fell into the sin of murder. But David repented of his sin. That's what 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 is saying. He says, no one, and then this I will give you my translation of it, no one who has ever been born of God will continue to practice sin without repentance. Because God's seed, that is, God's sovereign work of grace through the Holy Spirit, remains in him, and he cannot go on practicing sin without repentance because he has in the past been born of God, with the result that he still is and always will be a child of God. Now, that is an expanded translation, but it's a literal translation in terms of the meaning of this verse. So we need to have this in our understanding at the outset, lest you're sitting here thinking, I can be saved today and lost tomorrow. All right, having said that no one who has been born again can ever lose his salvation, what do we do with these extreme statements about there remaining no longer a sacrifice for sins? I'm going to introduce it to you today and continue it next Sunday, God willing. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. The last public sermon of Jesus was very harsh. Page 1538. Starting at verse 37. Matthew 23, verse 37. What in the world is the writer of Hebrews saying that if we turn away from Christ, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins? In a nutshell, to introduce it, he says, starting in verse 37, remember that when Jesus utters these words, it is the year 30 AD. Remember that the temple of God is still standing. Remember that Jesus said that within a generation, that is 40 years, that temple would be destroyed, as it literally was in the year 70 AD. Put that in your context of these words, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Verse 38. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Notice that statement. Your house is left to you desolate. What house is he talking about? He's talking about the temple of God. How do you know that? Because that's what his disciples understood if you look at chapter 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple, was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things, he asked? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Why did they point out the beautiful building of the temple to Jesus as they're walking away? When you walk away from Jerusalem, going east, you start to ascend the Mount of Olives. And as you ascend the Mount of Olives and you look back over Jerusalem, you get a grander and grander picture of the Temple Mount itself. You see the beautiful buildings there, not what they are today with the Mosque of Omar and Dome of the Rock. But in those days, the Temple of God. When Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23, your house has left you desolate, he's talking about the temple of God, and he's talking about the whole way of sacrifice in the Old Testament. Turn with me, if you will, to the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 10, page 1296. Look at verse 18 on page 1297. Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. You want to understand the book of Ezekiel? The book of Ezekiel, in a nutshell, is about the departure of the Lord from the Jewish temple, leaving it desolate. And when the temple of God was left desolate by the presence of God abandoning the temple, what happened to it in the year 586 B.C.? What happened to the Jewish temple in the year 586 B.C.? It was destroyed. Before the temple of God was destroyed, the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God, abandoned the temple. And what Jesus is saying to the Jewish people who are his disciples now, as he departs the temple and ascends the Mount of Olives, when he's saying, your house has left you desolate, he's saying the Spirit of God is catching the last train for the coast. That's American Cotton. Actually, there's a kind of biblical illusion in American Pie, isn't it? The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost catch the last train for the coast. Wow. There's an allusion there to biblical truth that when God gets ready to see something that was once cherished by Him, protected by Him, blessed by Him, set up to be destroyed, He abandons it. And that's what you read about in Ezekiel chapter 10. The Spirit of God, the presence of God, abandons the Jewish temple, and that's why it's going to be destroyed. But the rest of the book of Ezekiel, following in the wake of these destructions, the temple would be rebuilt. And you know that it was rebuilt. But it was rebuilt with stones and mortar. But the temple that's really important is a temple that God will never leave, and that's the temple of your body. You and I are the temple of the New Testament. We're the living stones of God's house. Now, bear with me for 2 minutes and we'll pick it up next week. When the writer of Hebrews tells us that people cannot find their way back to God in chapter 6 and in chapter 10 and says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, what's he talking about? He's not saying to anybody out there in the world who's left the church and even committed apostasy and denied the Lord that there's no hope for you. God always extends His hands as long as you're alive to come back. So what does it mean? Bear with me. What it means is For Jewish believers living in the first century AD, prior to the destruction of the Jewish temple, this thought occurred to them, not unlike the guy who had the thought occur to him, well, if I'm committing adultery in my heart, I may as well commit it in my body as well. There's no difference. In other words, it's demonic thinking. The idea came to a lot of Jewish believers in the first century because there was great persecution of Jewish believers, and they were eventually put out of the synagogues and not allowed to attend the Jewish synagogues anymore, and they were cut off from family and friends. When a bar mitzvah was held, they were no longer invited. When a family wedding was held, they were no longer welcome. They were an isolated, ostracized group that experienced physically violent persecution. The temptation arose to do what? Well, there's always plan B. Plan A is the church. Plan A is walking with Jesus. Plan A is being a follower of the Lord, gathering together in assemblies with the Lord. But there was plan B. Plan B was what? For Moses and David, it's good enough for me. In other words, the temptation was to go back to the Jewish temple worship and say, look, God ordained this, God blessed it, God set it up. There's a system of sacrifice there that points to the forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ. It was valid for them, it's valid for us. What's the persecution all about? I don't have to be persecuted. I can leave the Christian church and return to the old way of the Old Testament. And the writer of Hebrews is saying what? It doesn't exist anymore. When Jesus died on the cross, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was fulfilled. It was completed. And therefore, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Look, people sacrifice animals today. You'll find people committing animal sacrifice in New York City and getting in trouble with animal rights activists. There's certain religions that teach animal sacrifice today. Today, if you go to the state of Israel, you'll find that the Samaritans still slit the throats of lambs. But does that have any real significance and meaning anymore? No, it doesn't. In other words, what the writer of Hebrews is saying when he says that if somebody departs Christ and the Christian church to return to that which God Himself ordained and instituted in the Old Testament, he's saying it's not there anymore. It's gone with the wind. Your house has left you desolate. The presence of God left the temple. How do we know? Because He tore the curtain down when He left. Did you know that? When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, the moment He expired and gave up the ghost, the veil of the temple, look, the heart of the temple is that veil. That's the core of it. The core of it isn't the laver of the holy water. It's not the bronze altar. It's not the altar of incense. It's not the golden table of the showbread. The core of that temple, the very heart of that temple, is symbolized in that curtain. And that curtain said, you can't come into the presence of God. That temple said, you're a sinner. You can't come. That curtain said, your sex is wrong. You're not a man. You're a woman. You can't come. That temple said, your race is wrong. You're not a Jew. You cannot come. That curtain said, your family's wrong. You're not a descendant of Levi. You can't come. That curtain said, your profession is wrong. You're not a high priest. You can't come. That curtain said, the day is wrong. You can't come. It's not Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But when the Spirit of God, who had inhabited the temple of God as the Shekinah glory of God, left, He ripped the curtain. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and He said, it is finished, what He was saying was that atonement has now been made. When the Lord Jesus Christ gave up the ghost, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit, at that moment, the way into the presence of a holy God was made open for all people, men and women alike, Jew and Gentile alike, high priest and no priest alike, educated and uneducated alike. Whatever your religion, whatever your gender, whatever your race, whatever your socioeconomic status,
It's available to you. You can come to Jesus if you're a Muslim. You can come to Jesus if you're a Jew. You can come to Jesus if you're a Catholic or a Baptist or a Presbyterian. You can come to Jesus. Jesus will accept you if you come to Him. And the beautiful thing is, when you come to Jesus, you're accepted by God the Father. But what I want you to know is that once you come, whatever your religion that made you feel good before you came is worthless to you now. There's no plan B. In other words, if you come, if you're a first century Jew and the temple is still in existence and the high priest is still going in and sacrificing goats and lambs on the Day of Atonement, and you decide the pressure's too much, you don't like being laughed at, you hate missing the gefilte fish at the bar mitzvah, you don't want to be cut off from your friends and family anymore, and you say, I'll just go back. That temple was instituted by God Himself. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is what Jesus said. Your house is left you desolate. There's no sacrifice of sins anywhere but on Calvary. And because that sacrifice for sins was made at Calvary, today, in May of 2005, it's still available for you and me today. So maybe you're one of those folks, and there are denominations that have put a lot of fear in people. You made a profession of faith and were baptized in a church somewhere, and they drummed it in your head that as long as you stay in Pastor so-and-so's church, you are all right. But once you leave, and you think of all the things that made you leave, all the legalism, the rules and regulations that weren't found in the Word of God, the dishonesty of the preacher and how he skimmed the profits from the collection plate, how he ran around in women and all of that stuff, but you're bound by fear in spite of that. Man, I left that. I left God's institution. I'm without hope. I want to tell you today, you may have been dragged here by your spouse, but deep down inside you didn't want to come to church again because you believed that unless you would go back to Brother So-and-so's little one church denomination, that you could never be saved. I want to tell you today, you can have had an abortion. You can have committed first-degree murder. You can have stolen. You can have lied. You could have been drunk. You can commit adultery. You can commit first-degree murder. You can have committed apostasy. You can have cursed God. You can have taken God's name in vain. You can have told dirty jokes about Jesus that were terribly sacrilegious. You can have said, I hate Jesus. I don't want anything to do with Jesus. You can have done all that. And I want to tell you today, you can come. You can come just the way you are. You can come to Jesus. Because Jesus is available to Muslims. Jesus is available to Christians. Jesus is available to Catholics and Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists and Lutherans and Jews and Hindus. I don't care who you are and who your daddy was. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how terrible your sins. I don't care if you believe you've committed the sin against the Holy Ghost. If you will come, He will receive you. What if I've committed the sin against the Holy Ghost? If you come, you'll be forgiven. Does it bother you might have committed the sin against the Holy Ghost? Well, let me tell you. Then you've never committed it. Because anybody that's ever committed the sin of the Holy Ghost cannot care less. Are you bothered about things? Would you like to get back in touch with what you once knew? Come just the way you are. Come just the way you are. Somebody said, well, what if, I'm a Muslim. I'll have to leave the mosque. My mother and father are Muslims. Don't worry about that. Just come to Jesus. He'll work that out. Do you have to leave the mosque in order to come to Jesus? I'm going to give you a strange answer. And the answer's no. Can I still be a Muslim and come to Jesus? Yes. And when you're ready to leave the mosque, you'll have the grace and the power to leave it with grace and kindness without looking back. You can still be a Muslim and come to Jesus. That sound controversial? Just come the way you are. He'll take care of the rest. Do I have to give up this to come to Jesus? No, just come to Him the way you are. See, you don't have to give up a single thing to come to Jesus. You just have to give up yourself. Let's pray. Lord, as we think about people coming short of the grace of God, we thank You that a person who has ever been born again can never be lost. Yet, Lord, we're keenly aware that a system that You Yourself instituted in the Old Testament was a real temptation to Christians when they felt the fires of persecution in the first century. And they knew that just over the hill, the animals were still being sacrificed on the Day of Atonement. Why don't I just go back? But Lord, when Jesus died on the cross, the Holy Spirit abandoned the house and it was left desolate. Just as the Spirit of God left the Temple of Solomon desolate. Lord, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin anywhere on this planet but one place. Mount Calvary, where the blood was shed once for all time but still avails today for the weakest, the most backslidden, the most full of doubt person to come just the way they are. In Jesus' name, amen.